People are afraid of different things. One person's fear might seem irrational to another person, but no matter how irrational it might seem, if it causes fear, it's a very real thing to that person. Now, one fear that is most likely common to everyone is the fear of death. There are probably many reasons why people are afraid of death. One might involve the uncertainty of death. Since nobody ever came back from the dead to answer the question about death, most people would probably conclude that death is uncertain. It's uncertain what happens to people when they die. A second reason people might fear death has to do with the finality of death. A third might have to do with the cause of death. Now, that would be a legitimate fear. But the fact of the matter is, first of all, death is not final. That's not the termination of a person's existence. Everybody has an eternal destination. Second, a person can know his or her destination after death. And the Bible makes it very clear. There are a number that there is a resurrection from the dead. And it appears in a number of places. The Apostle Paul, in fact, donated an entire chapter to it. It appears in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now, at the time Paul wrote the letter, there were a lot of strange views on death at that time and strange views on life after death. Now, the Sadducees were a religious slash political group who held power in Israel. They were probably more political than they were religious, but they denied that there was life after death. Look at Matthew 22, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. Now, Greeks didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They believed that the body was the source of sin and that they would be rid of their bodies in the eternal state. Now, that was the case with the Corinthians. At least some of them didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And this was the occasion for chapter 15 of Paul's letter. Paul devoted the entire chapter to the doctrine of the resurrection. In it, Paul made clear that apart from the truth of the resurrection, Christianity would be nothing more than vanity. Now, that being the case, it's not surprising that through the world system, Satan has vehemently attacked the doctrines of the resurrection. If Christ was not resurrected, Paul tells us, there is no hope. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the Jews would confess daily in the temple, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. But in the case of many of them, they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, anybody who doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be saved. But the fact of the matter is, Christ was resurrected, and the evidence proves it. Now, regarding this, I came across an interesting piece of information. Sir Lionel Alfred Luckhoo was a Guyanese politician, diplomat, and well-known lawyer who was famous for 245 consecutive successful defenses in murder cases. He boosted Christian confidence in the strength of the case of the resurrection when he wrote, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. But many people don't agree with that. Now, people have a tendency to explain things in terms of natural causes and natural causes only. Such people view things outside of the natural realm as weird or ridiculous. Many of us have probably experienced that. When you talk to people about faith, what do you get? They look at you as if you're strange. If they can't see it, they don't believe it. And that applies in the case of the resurrection. But the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. You don't even have to look at all of it. Just some of the evidence is more than convincing. For the sake of argument, let's take a look at five pieces of information that cannot be refuted. The first involves the eyewitnesses. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 3. Paul Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, that's quite a few witnesses. And guess what? None of them recanted their testimony, not even one. Even in the face of torture, even in the face of death, you think that one would recant, but not one did. In Acts 5, when the Sanhedrin heard that the apostles were performing signs and wonders, they were healing the sick, they had them apprehended and brought in for questioning. The response of the apostles in face of the interrogation was, "We must obey God rather than men." And they continue speaking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at what happened in Acts 5, starting in verse 40. "They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now, the question that emerges is here, who would do that? Who would endure that kind of treatment to promote a lie? Flogging was a type of whipping. Obviously, a type of whipping is very painful. Who would endure that to promote a lie? But not only did many of these eyewitnesses stand on the truth when they faced persecution, they stuck to the truth even when they faced death. And what's even more remarkable is in the case of the apostles, in the fact that after the crucifixion, they were hiding in the locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. These very same Jews who had Jesus crucified, they were hiding from. But after Jesus was resurrected, they were proclaiming the truth in front of thousands and thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. Second piece of evidence involves the conversion of skeptics. Obviously, one of them was Saul of Tarsus. When Saul met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus, his life was totally changed. He went from persecutor to promoter, from enemy to advocate, from destroyer to defender of the church. Now, because of the selfless stance he took for the church, he suffered extreme sufferings, even to the point of death. Saul, however, was just one. Many skeptics became martyrs. Many others set out to disprove the resurrection, and they went on to write books supporting it. Third piece of evidence involves the fact that faith in the resurrection began in Jerusalem, of all places, Jerusalem. Now, that would have been impossible because Jesus was executed and buried in Jerusalem. That being the case, the Sanhedrin could have easily refute that piece of evidence by exhuming the body and displaying it. But in this case, that was impossible because Jesus was no longer in the tomb. And they knew it. Fourth involves the empty tomb. How do you explain that? One way involved the claim that the disciples stole the body. But if the disciples stole the body, they would have known that the resurrection was a fraud. Now, that being the case, would they still be willing to die for it? With all of these eyewitnesses' accounts, at least one would have been willing to confess in order to save himself. In all the suffering that the early Christians encountered, especially under the reign of Nero, who tortured Christians in some pretty unique and innovative ways, there's no record of anyone recanting their faith. Please go to John 19. You know, it's one thing that's interesting. We started talking about fear at the beginning of the session. You know, as I said, we all have fears. Different people have different fears. But no matter what the fear, no matter how intense it might be, God is greater than our fears. God is greater than our problems. God is greater than our persecutions, our afflictions. Our afflictions, God is greater. And that is our confidence. God is greater. A second claim said that Jesus faked his death in order to escape the tomb, and later escape the tomb. Now, that claim holds no water. And John's account proves it. Look at John 19, verse 31, starting in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now, when you think back over the persecution and the affliction that Jesus faced, beaten, tortured, lacerated, he suffered internal damage, massive blood loss, asphyxiation, spear pierced his heart, out poured blood and water. Nobody survives such an ordeal. In fact, as I said, I think just recently, the crucifixion was for criminals. Most criminals never made it to the cross because they died during the scourging. And that was the case here. Jesus faced severe affliction. There was no way he could have possibly survived that. And when his body was not in the tomb, the argument that his body was stolen, that he escaped the tomb somehow, does not hold water. A fifth piece of evidence involves the peculiarity of the eyewitnesses. Now, when you look at all the accounts of the resurrection, women are the key witnesses. Now, that's interesting in light of the fact that in Roman culture, women are of little account. And that includes their testimonies. Dr. William Lane Craig explains, when you understand the role of women in first century Jewish society, what's really extraordinary is that this empty tomb story should feature women as the discoverers of the empty tomb in the first place. Now, that being the case, in the first century, it's highly unlikely that any form of conspiracy would include women as the key witnesses. Now, what can we conclude from that? Well, we can conclude that just from these few evidences alone, it's obvious that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. But there's one piece of evidence that stands out above all the others, and that evidence is found in the Bible. The Bible is not man's interpretation of the truth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And this tells us the Bible is the absolute truth of the Word of God, which was God-breathed into the writers of Scripture. Therefore, it contains no errors. The Bible contains 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors. Now, that tells us that many of these individuals didn't know each other. So they didn't get together and they didn't plan out what they were going to write. They had no way of knowing what each other was going to write. But every book is in agreement. Every book speaks of Jesus Christ. And that includes the Old Testament books as well. The promise of the Messiah is given throughout the Old Testament. And many of them were made hundreds, even thousands of years before Jesus was born. And Jesus is the only person who fulfills them all. From Genesis to Malachi, there are over 300 prophecies that speak of the coming of the Anointed. There are prophecies detailing his virgin birth, his birth in Bethlehem, his birth from the tribe of Judah, his lineage from King David, his sinless life, his atoning work for the sins of the people, along with his death and resurrection, all made long before his death and resurrection occurred. Please go to Psalm 22. As a side note, we are encouraged to know our Bibles. And passages like Psalm 22 emphasizes that point, because it was written by David, Psalm 22. And on the surface, it appears to describe an event that occurred in David's life. But in reality, it's about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Forsaken by God, despised, mocked, beaten by ferocious men, who acted against him as if they were wild animals. The psalm also speaks of the physical and the emotional agony of the crucifixion, but it goes on to hint at the glory of Christ's resurrection and rewards. Now, Jesus was resurrected, and the Bible makes it clear. Jesus prayed to God for deliverance. Look at Psalm 22, verse 19. These are Jesus' words. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." Yes, David wrote them, but these pertain to Jesus on the cross, and God answered the prayer. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2 on the board. "For who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Look at Hebrews 2, verse 12. "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The risen Lord praised God in the midst of the people after he was resurrected. Please go to Isaiah 53. Yes, it's for certain. It's very certain that Satan did not want to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because his resurrection is our confidence and assurance that we will be resurrected when we leave this world as well. So that's Satan wanted to cover up. By doing so, Satan could keep us locked down in fear. But the Bible proves that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. Isaiah 53 is another passage that speaks of our Lord's death and resurrection. Chapter gives us the account of the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, let's start in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The Bible also speaks of the resurrection. Look at verse 12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Now, here we have the prophecy of our Lord's death in verse 5, his resurrection in verse 12. When was the book of Isaiah written? It was written about 700 years before Jesus was born, but it's right on the money. Consider also the fact that these passages refer to specific events, such as the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet in Psalm 22, and the fact that he was pierced through for our transgressions in Isaiah 53. In Psalm 22:18, they cast lots for his clothing. That statement occurred in Matthew 27 also. Isaiah tells us he was silent before his accusers. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats and kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In Isaiah 53, we're told that Jesus was with a rich man in his death. Now that's a reference to his burial. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He placed Jesus' body in a new tomb. Look at Matthew 27, verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Isaiah tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus hung on the cross between two criminals. Now look at Mark 15, verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. But Jesus was also resurrected. One of the greatest prophecies referring to that fact appears in something David wrote. Look at Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is another one of the reasons why we're encouraged to know our Bible. On the surface, it looks like David was writing about himself, but David was not writing about himself. And we know that because Peter referred to this verse in his dissertation in Acts chapter 2 on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he delivered on that day of Pentecost. Please go to Acts 2. Psalm 16:10 is still on the board. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now in Acts 2, look at verse 22. Part of Peter's dissertation on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was possible for him to be held in its power. Verse 25, for David says of him, now these are David's words quoted from the passage on the board, Psalm 16. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now this matches exactly what David said in Psalm 16:10 about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus speaking of here? It's obvious he's speaking of Jesus. God did not abandon Jesus to death. God raised him up. And the Apostle Paul, please go to Acts 13. When we cross-reference the passage on the board with what is written in Acts 2, we see that it points to Jesus Christ. Now, look at Acts 13, starting in verse 32. We preach to you, Acts 13, verse 32. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So note that Paul is not speaking about David. David was buried and David underwent decay. So who then is he speaking about? We'll look at verse 33 where it says, he raised up Jesus. And then he quoted from the Old Testament where it says in Psalm 2 verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And also Hebrews 5 verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Obviously, these passages are about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who left the excellence of heaven to come to earth and die on a cross for the sins of mankind. And the Bible does not lie. It came from a God who does not lie. So when we look at these facts, it's obvious that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it leaves no room for doubt. And the resurrection is important for several reasons. First of all, the resurrection speaks of the awesome power of God. To believe in the resurrection is to believe in God. If God exists and God created the universe, then God has the power over the universe. Now, since God has the power over the universe, God also has the power over life, to create life. And since God has the power to create life, God has the power to raise from the dead. And since God has the power to raise the dead, God has the power to transport those who are his from earth to his eternal home. Please go to Genesis 5. God does have the power, and God shows us his power on the pages of Scripture so we can have confidence in the power of God. Now, some of you might be familiar with the name Enoch. Enoch's name appears in the sixth generation of the genealogy of Adam. Now, Enoch was the son of Jared. Those mentioned in the previous five generations were born and died. But look at what it says concerning Enoch in Genesis 5, starting in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now note that phrase, God took him. This passage tells us that God took Enoch to heaven apart from death. Look at what happened in the case of Elijah in 2 Kings 2, verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah was taken to heaven apart from death as well. And then, of course, there was Jesus. Look at Acts 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Does God have the power? Well, if you believe that the Bible is the absolute truth of the Word of God, it's obvious that God does have the power. God has awesome power. Please go to Matthew 16. And since God has the power, God has the power over death as well. So we have no need to be fear of death, to be afraid of death. We as Christians, I should say. The second reason why the resurrection is important is because it lends credibility to whom Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus made it very clear who he is. But the religious leaders of the Jews asked him, show them a sign. They wanted to see a sign. In Matthew 16, look at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now, many of us, I think, in here are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish because he didn't want to go to Nineveh and perform the task God gave him to perform. So God sent this huge fish to swallow Jonah after he was thrown in the sea. The sign of Jonah, the sign, and he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The sign of Jonah was a sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It was a sign to Israel that he was the Messiah. And what's even more interesting about this is the scribes and Pharisees had seen many signs before this event, but they still didn't believe. But this points to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And as we noted, hundreds of eyewitnesses testified to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Now, this is irrefutable proof of who Jesus is. Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important because it proves his sinless character. Now, we discussed it many times. Every person has a sin nature. Now, that being the case, when we die and are buried, our bodies will undergo decay. But as we said, because Jesus was raised from the dead, his body did not undergo decay. Now that points to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus was without sin, he was qualified to go to the cross and be judged for our sins. And that's brought out in a statement made by John the Baptist, at the Jordan River. Remember John's words? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the Lamb without blemish. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That speaks of his sacrificial, spiritual, sacrificial death on behalf of mankind, the blood of Christ. Fourth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only validates his deity, it also validates the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of his suffering and resurrection. Look at Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, that's the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. The Bible validates who Christ is. Fifth, the resurrection authenticated the claims Jesus made concerning being raised up on the third day. Please go to Mark 8. Now, the resurrection authenticated the claims Jesus made about being raised on the third day. In Mark 8, look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. Mark 9, verse 31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Look at Mark 10, verse 34. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. Scripture doesn't lie. Scripture authenticates the claims that Jesus made. Sixth, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, we have no hope of being resurrected. And Paul brought that out in this passage in chapter 15. Let's start in verse 12. We'll read verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, if we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Back in verse 12, Paul gives us a summary statement of the gospel, which he already provided back in verses 3 and 4. But as we said earlier, the Corinthians didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. The effects of that belief are devastating. The resurrection of Jesus Christ completes God's plan for salvation. If there is no bodily resurrection, then Jesus has not been resurrected. Paul's making that clear in this passage. And if Jesus is not resurrected, then everything he said about the resurrection is not true. What did Jesus say about the resurrection? Remember his words to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. If Jesus is not the resurrection and the life, then there is no spiritual life. There is no eternal life. And that being the case, Paul is a false witness. His teaching is in vain. Everything we believe is nothing more than deception. And then there is no hope. The resurrection was God's validation that the redemption paid by Jesus Christ on the cross was accepted. And apart from the resurrection, there is no redemption, and we are still in our sins. And apart from the resurrection, there is no victory over death. Those who suffered to preach the gospel did it for nothing. Those who spoke of the foolishness of the cross would be right. And people of faith would be the foolish ones. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. John tells us, in him was life and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the resurrection and life. Jesus gives his life to anyone who believes in him. Look at how John stated it in 1 John 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Anyone who believes in Christ has the life, and that means that they share in Christ's life for forever. They share in his victory forever, and that's a victory over death. Now, on the other hand, apart from Jesus, there is no resurrection and there is no eternal life. Thank God for his indescribable gift. Seventh, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I particularly like the doctrine of the first fruits because, once again, it's another one of those scriptures, another one of countless numbers of scriptures that unites the whole Bible, brings the whole Bible together. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means Jesus Christ is the first to be bodily resurrected. His bodily resurrection is a guarantee that those who believe in him will receive a bodily resurrection. And we see that principle in the offering of the first fruits. Now, in the Bible, it's called the sheaf offering. The sheaf was the first part of the harvest in Israel. The sheaf was brought to God as a guarantee that the rest of the harvest was coming. Now, that same principle applies here. Because Jesus Christ, as the first fruits, has been raised up. All who believe in him will be raised up as well. That's a guarantee. And Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now we said it before, we'll say it again. Everybody comes into this world identified with Adam in the state of spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God. Because of Adam's sin, mankind is born separated from God. Now, if that condition doesn't change, man will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire, which we're going to touch on before we close. But God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Thus, we have the phrase, in Christ, all will be made alive. That's a reference to a bodily the bodily resurrection of believers. Please go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Eighth point, there is an order to the first resurrection. There is a resurrection, that's already been proven, but not everybody is raised up at the same time, and the Bible supports this. In John 5, look at verse 25. Truly, truly, John 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now this passage tells us that there are two kinds of resurrections, a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. The resurrection of life to life is called the first resurrection. And Jesus alluded to that in verse 28 when he said, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now we saw that in part at the moment Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father. The veil in the temple was torn in two. A major earthquake occurred. Tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints were raised, and they came out of the tombs, as the passage tells us, after Christ's resurrection. Now, that's another fact that indicates that God has the power to raise the dead. And it also indicates that the resurrection is not some myth. It's not some fairy tale designed to tickle the ears of people who like to have their ears tickled. Resurrection is a very real event that everyone will take part in. And that includes the church, the body of believers today. Jesus is the first fruits. The next group to be resurrected will be church age believers at the rapture. Then there's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. There are mixed opinions as to when those events occur, but according to some references, that's going to take place at the second advent. And finally, as part of the first resurrection, there's going to be the resurrection of millennial saints, which will take place at the end of the millennium. Please go to Revelation 20. In this passage supports what I just said. Starting in verse 4, please. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, there's going to be another resurrection called the resurrection to judgment, which is going to take place at the great white throne at the end of human history. This is called the second resurrection. In Revelation 20, look at verse 11, please. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Believers will not be part of the second resurrection. The Apostle John tells us in verse 6, chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power." That takes us back to Paul's words in Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We, everyone, came into this world with an unsolvable problem. But God solved the problem through not only the death, but also the resurrection of his Son. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important because it serves as a testimony to anyone who places their faith in Jesus for salvation as to the certainty of their resurrection. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be closing shortly. That word hope comes up often in the Bible. Christians have a hope, not like the world knows hope, and we touched on this before. A hope in the world is something that might happen, But hope in the Bible is something that will happen. It's a confident assurance. And facts are facts. And the facts tell us that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. This is our hope, as the Bible says. But as we know, that hope is not just a hope. It's an absolute assurance. If the Bible says it, it will happen. And that takes us back to the subject of Christianity. Christianity is not like other religions, because its central focus is the author and finisher of our faith, whose victory over death is a victory guaranteed to all who follow him. Every other religion was founded by men whose end was the grave. As Christians, we know that God came into this world as a man. Jesus alluded to it in Hebrews 10, if you're there, look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That reminds me of the passage Paul wrote in Philippians 2. He laid aside his deity and took on the form of a bondservant. In other words, he took on the form of humanity and remained obedient, humbled himself by remaining obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. A body God prepared for Jesus to come here and die for our sins. And he was resurrected on the third day. The grave could not hold him. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's a reference to the session. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day, 50 days later ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. It says it right here in the Word of God. The Word of God guarantees the fact that believers today will be with him. But the question that comes up on occasion is this: how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact our lives here on earth? Well, one of the answers is a number of reasons how. One of the answers has to do with fear. Yeah, nobody is all enthusiastic about the way they're going to die. But when we die, we have this confidence that we will be with Jesus Christ. The other has to do with service. Jesus said to Peter, follow me. The same command goes out to every believer today. Every believer today has a path to walk. It's a path Jesus already walked. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul called it pressing on to maturity. In his letter to the Ephesians, he called it attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of a stature which belongs to fullness of Christ. We'll be seeing these passages again in the next two classes. In Romans, Paul called it being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here in 1 Corinthians, he calls it being steadfast, immovable. That's verse 58. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You ever get frustrated in what you have been given to do? I think I was just talking about this on Wednesday. This task I've been given to do is an unbelievably amazing task, unbelievably amazing, but it definitely comes with its discouragements and frustrations and other things as well. But when it comes right down to it, there is no turning back, not for any Christian. I'm not talking about myself, just myself. I'm talking about any Christian. There is no turning back. As Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that the toil, the work that you do for the Lord, is not in vain. There are blessings for people who stay on that path, blessings above and beyond what most Christians are going to have in heaven. Blessings unimaginable, blessings that stagger the imagination. For Christians who are always abounding in the work of the Lord, constantly moving forward. also know that there will be discouragements and frustrations and even persecutions, because Satan wants to move Christians off their mark. But as Paul closed out the chapter, he encourages us to stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And he closes it with, your endeavor will not be in vain. Now we'll get back to this on Wednesday. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning and to receive your amazing word, the amazing truth of your word that separates us from the world. And we thank you. We thank you for leaving us with your word and for giving us everything we need to digest it, to live according to it, because it is the only thing that separates us from this world system. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us and giving us the opportunity to see your glory on the pages of Scripture. And we thank you most of all for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your Son. You just didn't give us the gift of life. You've also given us the confidence, Father, the confidence that we will have this life forever. And as always, we praise your glorious name. Empower us on that, based on that, Lord, to keep pressing on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.